The last few Sundays, we've been talking about the subject of worship. And we talked about, first of all, what worship even is. And we've talked last week about the relationship between the two covenants, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and how worship has changed from one place to the next. This morning, I want to ask what is probably an even more fundamental question, and some of you might see it and go, well, duh. And that is this question of who do we worship? You might think, well, why in the world are we talking about who we worship? Shouldn't the answer to that be obvious? We're supposed to worship God. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 10, the Apostle John was so overwhelmed by the vision that he saw that he fell at the feet of the angelic messenger to worship him. But the angel said to him, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The first two commandments in the law of Moses were along these lines as well. You go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. The first thing that the Lord says to the people of Israel that were gathered at Mount Sinai, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And I want to clarify, when he says, "you shall have no other gods before me," that does not mean that God is okay with there being other gods as long as he's just gets to be first place. He means no other gods before me in the sense of in my presence. In the sense that, I am standing before an audience and you all are before me as well. In other words, I can see you. God says, "I don't want to see any other gods. No other gods before my face." And in case they didn't get the message, he goes on and says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them." We've talked about those two terms, worship and serve. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. No other gods before his face, no graven images to worship or serve." In other words, even if you claim you're worshiping the true God, you can't make a statue of that true God and worship that. He doesn't want to see that either. He is Elkanah. He is God who is jealous. He demands no rivals. The greatest commandment in Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 and 5 is when he said, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is your God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." All your heart, soul, and mind. That means that you can't love him with part of your heart, soul, and mind. You can't divide your interests. You can't say, "Well, I'm going to allocate a part of my love for the Lord and a part of my love for this other thing and a part of my love for myself." No, he says you must first and foremost love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. The New Testament adds four elements. You should love the Lord with all your heart and soul and might and mind and strength. God is rather exclusivistic on this point, and he talks about idolatry quite a bit. I would say that a book could be written about why the idolatry is wrong, but a book has been written, and it's called the Bible. And because there's quite a bit in the scriptures about the wrongness of idolatry, I just want to look at a few of these passages. What I want to do this morning is look, first of all, what the Bible says about why worshiping idols is even wrong in the first place. Secondly, talk about why people choose to worship idols even though it's wrong and some of the reasoning that they use. And thirdly, address this question of, is idolatry a problem today, even among Christians? And connected to that is question of, does idolatry need to involve the use of the little statues? When you think of idolatry, maybe you think of having a little bronze or gold statue and you pray to it and you bow down to it. And that's certainly the most predominant form of idolatry talked about in the scriptures. But is that all there is to it? That's where I hope to go this morning. First, why is idolatry wrong? Well, for starters, it's inadequate. The seen idols cannot convey adequately the glory of an unseen God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verses 15 through 24, the Lord talks to Israel about the time that he appeared to them on Mount Sinai. And we just read what he said there, don't make any idols. But what's important is not just what they heard, but what they saw, or rather, what they didn't see. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 15, the Lord says, "Watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth." Hey, stop there for a second. What he's saying here is, you didn't see what God looked like, so don't make a statue of him. Why don't we know what God looks like? You know, I mean, you might have there's a lot of artist's depictions of what God looks like, usually the old man with the beard. But why don't we know what God looks like? Well, part of the reason given here in Deuteronomy is that if we knew, the first thing man would do would be try to make a statue of it. We would try to make an idol out of it. That's not appropriate. The Lord says, don't make that. You didn't see what God looks like, so don't go trying to represent him with something that's in the created world. What's the best thing you can come up with? The best thing Israel could come up with was a cow. Something wrong with that. You think a cow expresses the glory and the majesty of the Lord? Far from it. But it's a golden calf, so that makes it shiny. No. It is not enough to convey the glory of the unseen God. And not only that, but don't even worship the glorious things that you see in nature. He goes on in verse 19, "Beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession, as today." And he goes on, but the idea here, seen idols cannot convey the glory of an unseen God. If you're worshiping something you can see, your God is too small. And they can't convey God's image. Isaiah chapter 40 elaborates on this point a little bit. Isaiah 40 is one of those great texts that just kind of talks about, you know, if you want to get your head around how big God is, you talk about numbering the stars, marking the heavens with the span of his hand, taking all of the dust of the earth and calculating it on a scale. That's what God can do. And in verse 18 of chapter 40, he says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with them? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who was too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter." Nary, what kind of a God do you worship? Well, I worship a God that we have to prepare it ahead of time so it doesn't fall down. That's not a great God, a God that can't even stand himself up on his own. But more than that, the problem with idolatry is idols, you know, they're made by humans. That's the folly of idolatry. We are to worship the one who made us, not to worship the thing which we made. That is absurdity. That is the height of perversion, we might say. Idols, not only can they not stand up on their own, they can't do anything else either. They can't see, hear, smell, feel, speak. The psalmist writes in Psalm 115 about this phenomenon. I'll start in verse 1, even though it says we're starting in verse 4. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throats. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Now that's kind of a scary idea right there. You know, it's condemnation to death. You want to worship something that can't see, hear, smell, feel, talk, walk? You're going to be someone that can't see, hear, smell, feel, talk, and walk. Those who make them become like them. But on the other hand, if we worship the living God, then we will have eternal life. That's the great goal here. There's sort of a truism that this passage teaches, that you become what you worship. And if you're going to worship something that is transient, passing away, destined for destruction, you will become that. Destined for destruction. You know, you hear the, you are what you eat. The psalmist says, you are what you worship. And in this case, you know, you worship an idol, you're dead. He goes on, this lesson goes on rather. Isaiah chapter 44 is a famous text on the folly of idolatry. Idols are made from flammable wood, which is a problem. It talks about their destructible nature, but Isaiah depicts it in rather comical terms. Starting in verse 9 of Isaiah 44, Isaiah writes, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol of no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary." You know, the guy who makes these idols gets tired, unlike the Lord who made the world, who never gets tired, Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 40. Another shapes wood. Verse 13, he extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. It's not going to walk around in that house. It's just going to sit there. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Where did that rain come from? Didn't come from the God he's about to make. Came from the God who made him. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so that he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. The recap, verses 16 and 17, half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. So, you know, he takes half the wood from the tree, he burns it in the fire. He takes the other half of the tree, and what does he do? Verse 17, the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. How does that even make sense? I'm going to chop this block of wood in half. I'm going to burn this half. I'm going to pray to this half. I'm going to bow down to it and call it my God, my maker. You're the one that saves me while I'm burning, you know, your twin brother over here. Well, does that make sense? That's folly. They do not know, Isaiah says, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and I've also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Pray to something that's not even there. That's what idolatry is. An idol. Oh, here's the brilliant thing about it. An idol can be stolen. An idol can be carried away. Isaiah 46 describes this scene. Bel has stooped down. Nebo stoops over. You know, these gods are being bowed down. Their images, verse 1, are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the heavy beast. They stooped over, they have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same. And to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you, and I will deliver you. There's a difference here. The idols, false gods, they can be carried away. They can be carried off. But God tells his people, I have carried you. I have been bearing you since the beginning. That's the difference between the true God and the idols. That's the difference between the God we worship and the God that cannot hear your worship. These idols, Jeremiah satirizes them and talks about how they have to be nailed down. There's a real contrast compared to our God, who chose to be nailed down to the cross. And, you know, the nails weren't holding him there. He could have escaped. But the idols, well, Jeremiah writes, hear the word of the, Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 10. Jeremiah writes, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations. Do not be terrified by the sighings of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusions, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. From among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. You know, I've heard people say before, oh, you can't call people stupid. Jeremiah calls people stupid. He says that the idol worshipers are stupid. Because idolatry is stupid. It is foolish. I didn't say that. The Lord said that. That is where the dispute is at. Because that's what God thinks of it. It's folly. Why worship something you made? Why worship something that has to be nailed down so that it does not totter? Why do that? Serving the creature rather than the creator is the perversion. And Romans chapter 1, are you convinced that idolatry is bad yet? Romans chapter 1, verses 22-25, talks about how professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. But they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Well, if idolatry is so bad, why do so many people do it? Why do so many people in the Bible have a problem with it? Why idols? And really, what I want to do is to answer this, let's look at an example of somebody who was an idolater. Let's look at Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 12. And he's not the only example of an idolater we can point to. But I think he's exhibit A in a lot of ways of why people choose idolatry. In 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm going to pick up in verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And if you weren't in our king's class, which a lot of you were recently, you know, what had happened was the kingdom has divided. Jeroboam is king of the northern 10 tribes. Rehoboam is king of that one tribe of Judah in the south, but he's also got the temple in Jerusalem, which is where everybody's going to worship. Jeroboam's a little nervous about this, understandably so. He goes on. In verse 28, the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, but the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the peoples who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam made a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. He went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast, or literally he made a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Why do this? Well, one reason is he's motivated by fear. Verses 26 and 27. Now he has no reason to fear. The Lord has made a promise to him. In chapter 11, in verse 37 through 39 of the same book, just one chapter previously, God said, "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire. You shall be king over Israel. Then it will be, if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David. I will give Israel to you." That's the Lord's promise to Jeroboam. You know, we could be reading about the promise to Abraham, the promise to David, and the promise to Jeroboam. But we don't read about the promise to Jeroboam very much because Jeroboam didn't get it. He was afraid. He did not trust in the Lord. Instead, he was looking for the political solution. And like every true politician, well, he uses religion to advance his case and his cause. Excuse me. And now we have a motivation of fear. We have a justification of convenience. It's too far away to go worship in Jerusalem. Come worship here at Bethel. For reference, Jerusalem is about 10 to 15 miles away from Bethel. You know, you could get there in a day. And even with the methods of transportation they had at that time. Dan, where Jeroboam sets up one of his shrines, is about 100 miles from Bethel. And people, as it says, the text says, it became sin in them, they went to worship the one as far as Dan. But let's not make any mistake about it. He justifies it by the convenience of the whole affair. It's so much easier to worship here, to worship this God which I have made, than it is to go worship the Lord at Jerusalem. We change everything, of course. Changes everything about worship to suit preferences. He changes the place of worship, he changes the people of worship, he changes the time of the worship feasts. But most importantly, he changes the object of worship. And that is the bottom line here. You know, the reason Jeroboam is so wicked isn't just because he changes worship. It's not like he switched the order of the first song and the opening prayer. That's not what happened. What happened was he changed the fundamental idea of what worship was even about. It may not seem like a big deal to him. I mean, we're still talking about God bringing us out of Egypt. And, you know, he can make the argument, we're still worshiping the same God. But really, what's happened? Well, you've tampered with the idea of who God is. You tried to capture him in an image. And when you've done that, you've got something less than the real God. Throughout the book of Kings, the constant refrain is that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the one who caused Israel to sin. Few people cast the shadow over history as much as Jeroboam does. One writer puts it, "He does not sleep with somebody else's wife and kill her husband, as David did. He does not have 1,000 wives like Solomon. He is neither an adulterer nor a polygamist. But he does tinker with how and where God is to be worshipped. and with the fundamental concept of who God is. Wow. What was the reason for it? Well, it's all his own making. Look at how many times this text uses the verb for made. He made the house. He made the priests. He made the feast. He made the calves. He made the high places. He made the altar. He made the month. He made it all. But he doesn't give reverence to the one who made him. That's what idolatry is. It's taking something we've made and putting it up on a pedestal and treating it like it's something great. Let's turn our attention a little bit more to something we can relate to. You know, is idolatry a problem today? I'll tell you, Mark and I, when we go to India, we see a lot of actual idolatry. It does exist. But statues are not required. You know, we go to India, there's idols, there's shrines, there's high places all over the nation. People still worship Buddhas today. You can find those everywhere. But a lot of Christians, they think, aha! Well, I don't worship idols. I don't have a little statue in my house or in my pocket that I pray to. So I'm off the hook. No idolatry. Well, not really. Statues are not required. Because some of the ideas of idolatry seep into the worship of the true God. And Jeroboam tries to do that by setting up golden calves and saying, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But here's just some ideas that pagans believed about their gods. One thing pagans believed was that if you offer a sacrifice to an idol, you were feeding them. It was a way of feeding the god, because he can't feed himself. This is a problem in Israel. They thought their sacrifices were a way of feeding God and giving this kind of quid pro quo exchange. We feed you, you do us a favor. The only problem is the Lord soundly refutes this idea in the 50th Psalm. In verse 7, he says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the field, or every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls, drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Now, Craig frequently quotes this passage whenever he gives the talk for the collection. There's a point to be made here. God doesn't need your offering. It's not like, you know, I mean, if the Lord needed something from you. Well, if the Lord needed something, he wouldn't tell you, because you can't satisfy it. And God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it. I got all these beasts of the field you don't have no access to. No. Well, of course, what else do we have? Sometimes people would worship, and they would think it would be a way of kind of excusing their bad behavior, their unethical behavior. And though, once again, I find that we are coming into intersection with Mark's class unintentionally, because we're talking about worship for indulgence, and I did not know he was going to talk about indulgences today at all. I just made this PowerPoint before that. So, but that's what's going on, is it not? People worship other gods so that they can get an indulgence for their bad behavior. Jeremiah chapter... But the thing is, people did that even with the worship of the true God. And that's what Jeremiah 7 is talking about. Jeremiah 7, that idea had been transferred into the worship of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates in to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. What's deceptive about that? That really is the temple of the Lord. Well, the deception is in what they're doing with it. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods in your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you might do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. You don't get to steal and murder and commit adultery and practice idolatry the other part of your life and then come to the temple and pretend everything's okay. You don't get to live an ungodly and wicked life and then pretend that somehow worshiping God covers it. Let me tell you something. People put a lot of emphasis on this idea of true worship. You know, we got to get all these acts in a row. But you can do all of the supposed acts of true worship and still be a false worshiper if you are living an ungodly life. One is not saved simply because they worship in a place that in a group that calls themselves a church of Christ either. One can be living an ungodly life and thus forfeit their own worth for their worship. We need to be very careful about that. We are not worshiping simply for the indulgence of God, for the excuse to go out and live however we feel like. It doesn't work that way. Some people, well, worship is a cheap enterprise. And for idol worship, well, idol worship was cheap. It was easy. It was convenient. But how do people treat the worship of God that way? Look at Malachi. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read all of what Malachi says here. Though there's a lot of good points we can make about worship just from Malachi chapter 1. But God makes the point in verse 7 of Malachi 1, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. In verse 8, when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. You think this is how this works? Empty ritual? I've got to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. I don't really want this blind or lame animal breeding into my herd and reproducing. I'll get rid of it. Kill two birds with one stone. It's worship that costs me nothing. Contrast that with the attitude of David, 2 Samuel 24, 24, who said, I will not offer to the Lord my God that which costs me nothing. We don't have any business giving work. If it doesn't cost us anything, it's not really sacrifice. If we're not giving of ourselves, if we're not truly investing ourselves in the Lord, then it's not true worship. And the Lord goes on in Malachi to talk about how I wish you would shut the gates, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Now I want to point something out. All three of these examples, Psalm 50, Jeremiah 7, Malachi 1, it's the worship of Yahweh, the true God, but it's being abused. You might say, well, none of these passages says that's idolatry. Okay, yeah. But you know what it is? These people, all three of instances, people have the wrong answer to the question, who do we worship? Because if they really understood who they were worshiping, it would not be done this way. And if we really understood who we were worshiping, if we really had the idea in our heads of the glory of God, then these kinds of things would not be named among us either. A problem is perspective of God. We may not be worshiping Baal or Zeus, but if we're worshiping a cheap facsimile of Yahweh, we're not worshiping Yahweh. Question of who do we worship is relevant, even for those who claim to follow the true God. Okay, but that's all Old Testament stuff. Is idolatry a problem today? Well, last verse of 1 John 5:21 says, keep yourselves from idols. John thought it was important to warn us about it. When Paul lists the deeds of the flesh, one of the deeds of the flesh he lists is idolatry. And he goes on to say that those who practice such things cannot enter the kingdom of God. It seems to suggest it's a legitimate worry. To the Corinthians, he said, flee from idolatry. And he goes on to talk about how you can't worship in the temple of idols. 1 Corinthians 10:14. And in Colossians chapter 3, Paul talks about greed. He says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Actually, anything in that list could amount to idolatry. But the fact that Paul says that means that idolatry isn't always about worshiping a statue and burning incense to a named false god. Sometimes the idols are things that we keep much closer company with than the pagans kept with their idols. Idol isn't just about what you pray and burn incense to. So let's ask ourselves some question. A very compelling question, I think. What idols do Christians face today? Now, originally, what I was going to do is I was going to go through this boilerplate list of things. Right? Because Satan is, I was going to talk about money and sex and power and all those types of stuff. But those are things that people make idols of. Satan, he's sophisticated. And he will try to get you by any means necessary. And if he can corrupt your worship by getting you to worship Baal or Zeus, then he'll do that. And if he can corrupt you by doing something else, if he can get you to treat something else as God in your life, have another God before him, he'll go after that as well. And so many of the things that are idols are things that are, well, harmless in and of themselves. So often, an idol is something that God created that is good and harmless, and man turned it into something that was evil. God created trees and wood. Man turned them into things to worship. God gave man the stars and the sun and the moon, and he said they were good when he made them. But the pagans looked up to the sun, moon, and stars and said, we want to worship them. The sun, moon, and stars didn't cause that. They're not evil. It's the mind of man that devised this notion that creation could somehow be worshipped instead of Creator. And just as Manasseh set up idols in the temple of the Lord so long ago, even now Satan would love to see us set up idols in the temple of the Spirit that is our hearts. So we can look at things like money, which Paul warns, the love of is the root of all kinds of evil. And we can talk about things like busyness, you know, where someone puts their own work for their own income ahead of the worship of the true God. We can talk about things like sex or drugs. You know, I mean, sex isn't wrong in and of itself. God created it. But Paul seemed to believe that sexual immorality was a consequence of idolatry. And in our culture, it's so worshipped, it's so glorified, it's so put on a pedestal. Sexuality, you know, we created this idea that sexuality is something that is born into us. On any given TV show, you watch it. You know, sex is the desirable outcome of every relationship. That's a form of idolatry that our culture has. Don't buy into it. Drugs can be an idol. You know, not all drugs are wrong. You know, Paul told Timothy, take a little alcohol for your stomach, a little wine for your stomach, a clear medicinal use. But if we're not careful, what we use to alleviate pain can become the crutch that we lean on, that we worship, and then it can become a god in its own right. You got to chase the high that you keep getting. Look for a way of escape from the pains of life. And rather than turn to the Lord in prayer for escape, people get drugs or drink or just to temporarily forget themselves. Instead of casting their anxieties on him, they cast their anxieties on their meds. Instead of being filled with the Spirit, they get drunk with wine. Where is our trust? Politics. Oh, don't even... You already know I have a soapbox about this. Politics can become an idol. You know, and is there anything wrong with politics in and of themselves? No. You know, I mean, the Lord... it's a problem on both sides, this notion that if we could just somehow elect the right person, we could fix everything. If we could just somehow save this country. The Lord's not, you know, the Lord's end game isn't saving this country. The Lord's end game is saving his people. If we forget that, what are we trusting in? Where is our idol? And other things can become idols too, things that are perfectly harmless. You know, I carry something around in my pocket all the time. And this is, I like phones, I like smartphones, but this has the potential to become an idol. I mean, I ask it questions whenever I have questions. And in some ways, it's that the pagans would kill for this because it can talk, it can see you, it can, and you know, you can do all sorts of stuff with it. But at the end of the day, what is it? It's a creation of man. And at the end of the day, what is it really? I have a lot of things I love. I love reading books, but books can become an idol. I love playing chess, but if I'm not careful, chess can become an idol. I love food. But food, oh boy, food can become an idol and does become an idol in many instances. People are not careful. Where is our trust really? We need to have proper perspective. And that's something that we need to take care of. Not, you know, try to weed out everything in my life that can become an idol, because everything in your life that can become an idol is everything in your life, including your life itself, which is also an idol people worship. And if you don't believe me, look at how many people are chasing immortality. Look at how many bogus claims exist that immortality is just a couple of years away. It's been a couple of years away for a long time now. Mankind is very in love with his own life. But Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must hate father and mother and sister and brother, and yes, even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Luke chapter 14. Discipleship comes at a cost. Worship of God comes at a cost. It's not cheap. The benefit outweighs the cost. But you have to be willing to have the cost in the first place. To sum up, we can end at the beginning with Revelation chapter 22. When John heard and saw the great vision, he fell down to worship the feet of the angel who showed him these things. But in verse 9, the angel said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." The angelic messenger wasn't bad. He didn't do anything wrong. But he tells John, don't worship me. Worship God. And it's the same, it ought to be true in the same of everything. Everything in the created world cries out to us, don't worship me. Worship God. The heavens declare his very majesty. And if our worship of God, if our worship is going to observe anything in this world, it needs to observe it with the idea in mind that God made it all, including ourselves, and that we owe him our very existence, that we owe him all the obeisance that we can muster. You know, next week we'll talk more about how we go about worshiping the Lord and the attitude that we have when we approach him as the holy God that he is. This morning, as we conclude the lesson, take out your songbooks, by the way, we conclude the lesson, we think about what we're doing, to ask ourselves, am I living my life for the Lord right now? Perhaps you've not been living your life for the Lord at all. You've never been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you need to be united with him in that way so that you can worship in the Spirit of the living God, as we've talked about in this series. Or perhaps you are a Christian who has gone wayward. Somehow in your mind or in your heart, you've set up an idol, you've set up a shrine to something that is less than God, is less than adequate, and that will not give you life. Coming back to the Lord is the best way to have that life, to have true life in the Lord. If you're here this morning and you need to make your life right, forsake your idols and come to the Lord. All together we stand and we sing.